Amen. Please be seated. Welcome again. Good afternoon. Glad that you're joining us for Sunday celebration, and we're going to get into the Word of God today. And one of the things that John Stott wrote once, John Stott was one of the best well-known preachers from the 20th century. He wrote that preaching God's Word is bridging between two worlds. It's bridging between the world of the Bible and the present day world as well. And that's the challenge of preaching. It's studying the scriptures and interpreting it correctly so that you draw out the truths from God's Word and feed the minds and hearts of God's people today. Preaching is especially challenging in passages like today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, because of the subject matter. Just look at the title of today's sermon. It's Living as Wives and Husbands. And you see there's a lot of confusion when it comes to men and women, understanding what manhood and womanhood is, what masculinity and femininity is, and things like gender roles. If you get to know me a little bit, I'm actually a big advocate of men's ministry, addressing men's issues and teaching a biblical vision of manhood, mostly because I see in society a great loss of what men ought to be like. The consequences of this is painfully apparent in society when you look around. Generally, the feminist movement is a response of this loss of manhood, and that further corrupts the biblical definitions of what godly men and godly women should look like. The responsibility is equally upon both men and women, and I do not try to blame completely all men or all women alone. In fact, I want us as a church to be a church that's described like in the New Testament. For example, like when the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote how in the church, older men could mentor and disciple younger men towards this biblical, godly manhood. And older women in the church could disciple and mentor younger women towards biblical, godly womanhood. And I believe that would grow and develop a strong and beautiful spiritual family. And that's what I pray happens in us as a church. I'm actually not going to try to address all of these things about biblical manhood and womanhood at one time here. All I will do is just do my best to explain this passage of God's Word and what it says about these issues, and for us to take one step closer towards this vision of biblical manhood and womanhood in our own personal lives, in our homes, in our families, in our church, and in our society. So the one thing that I want us to remember from this passage, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is for men and women, some of us as husbands and wives and future husbands and wives, let's live honorably as citizens of God's kingdom. All of us, men and women, let us live honorably as citizens of God's kingdom. So I'm going to read through the entire text of this scripture before I preach through it step by step. So let's go ahead and take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. So there are four main statements that Peter makes in this passage of Scripture. And so I'll walk us through each statement in detail, and I'll explain what Peter intended for the first century church, and then I'll connect it, connect his message to the church today in the 21st century and for us here this afternoon. So let's go ahead and take a look at statement number one. It's found in verses 1 and 2. This past week, my family visited Sulawesi Tenggara, Southeast Sulawesi, and among a few things that we did an overnight trip in a nearby village. And we did something simple. We just listened and learned and loved the people that we were around and that were lived in that village, as well as we looked for opportunities to share stories about Jesus Christ. And so my wife had an interesting experience with the women in the house that she stayed in. At night, they ended up gathering around at the front porch, and they were talking, and there was a young lady, and then her mother and her grandmother. Among the people that were there, there was a young lady, there was her mother, and her grandmother. So there were three generations of women all together on this front porch. And as they shared about their relationships with their husbands, another lady said this: "We all have problems with our husbands. Her husband," pointing to the grandmother, "is dead. Her husband," talking about the mother, "her husband's dead too. And her husband," pointing to the youngest, she said, "her husband beats her, and so she doesn't even let him in the house." I guess everywhere in the world, wives have problems with their husbands, whether it's in the village, or whether it's in the city, or in any other country in the world, wives have problems with husbands. And this was the case in Peter's day as well. So first, Peter said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands," in verses 1 and 2. Peter's big idea is this. His big idea is to conduct yourselves honorably for believers in Jesus Christ, who are citizens of God's kingdom, to conduct themselves honorably while living as sojourners and as exiles. So he starts verse 1 by saying likewise. And so what Peter does is he connects what he instructs in chapter 3 with his big idea. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which kind of presents his big idea. "Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and as foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." So, in other words, believers in Jesus Christ, they were citizens of God's kingdom. This is something that Peter was teaching. And as they were citizens of God's kingdom, in their present situations, they were actually resident aliens on earth. And while living on this earth, even though it was difficult, Peter instructed them that they had to be subject to the government. So he says that in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then for servants to be subject to masters. That's in verses 18 through 25. And so these were a couple out of plenty unideal situations that people faced in this world. This is especially the case for those who put their faith and put their allegiance in Jesus. In general, the churches that Peter wrote to in Asia Minor were persecuted within these contexts. They were persecuted as followers of Jesus Christ by the Roman government. They were persecuted by perhaps their masters, those who were servants. And it was in these situations that Peter taught them that they were to conduct themselves with dignity and faith. I just think about my week. And when is there not a week when there are unideal situations? We all face them, right? Unideal situations with family members, unideal situations at home or in relationships with other people, unideal situations or relationships with people at work. I mean, we can go on and on. There's probably plenty of these unideal situations that we would face as well in our world. Specifically now, Peter talks about women, and he says that there were many women who were in dysfunctional marriages and or in marriages with non-believers. So in verse 1, Peter said that wives should still be subject to their own husbands. Since Peter brought this up, this must have been another common unideal situation in the first century as well, where many women and wives believed, but they had men and husbands, and men and many husbands did not believe. So even if, and also even if their husbands did believe, perhaps they did not lead or they did not love their wives well. And so perhaps these women were disgruntled. And perhaps they were frustrated with their unideal situations that they were in. And once again, this is not uncommon today or untrue today that women suffer in unhappy and unhealthy marriages. Well, Paul, the apostle, he actually elaborated on this principle about submitting or subjecting themselves to their husbands. And he taught about it more completely in places like his letter to the Ephesians. And Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, and then 33, this is what Paul instructed. He said this, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The more complete, if you look in chapter 5 and from verses 21 through 33, you'll see the complete teaching. But basically what Paul says is that husbands are to unconditionally love their wives like Christ loves the church. And listen carefully, because wives were instructed to unconditionally respect their husbands, even if they weren't very respectable people. In God's wisdom, you see, God created men and women differently in this respect. In general, men are wired to crave respect. And in general, women are wired by God to crave love. And also, in situations, unideal situations, men, when left to their sinful fleshly desires, will withhold love from their spouses. And oftentimes, women in their sinfulness will withhold respect from their husbands. And this is the foundation for 100% of conflicts in marriage. That's why Paul writes this, and it's in the Bible, because it describes how God has wired men and women differently in this respect. A response of faith, that is, when wives actually do respect their husbands, a response of faith could lead, according to Peter now, could lead to husbands being won over. They would not be won over by their wives nagging. Their husbands would not be won over by their wives constantly bothering them or talking badly about them or speaking sarcastically towards them. But they would be won over without a word. You see, wives, in their response of faith, would model the value of Christ's kingdom of submission to their husbands. Peter specifically described it in verse 2 as living with respect for their husbands and living with this purity of conduct. And I'll explain a little bit more about that later, but I want to park on this because what would happen is surely the seed of the gospel was planted in these men's hearts. And this seed of the gospel would be able to germinate in non-believing hearts through people modeling the gospel and modeling God's love and care for them. The word of God, which is the seed of the gospel, always has to be planted into people's hearts. But that seed germinates, it grows roots, it grows leaves, when God's citizens model the gospel and model these values of God's kingdom for others to see. So for example, related to the work that's going to be going on in Palu, recently you guys also know there was an earthquake in Lombok, right? And it was another very destructive earthquake. And we know some missionaries, I know of some missionaries that are there, and they were kind of recalling what happened after the earthquake. They said that for years, They've been trying to reach out to unreached people there, this one unreached people group that was there. And it's been very difficult for them. They've been faithfully trying to share the gospel, trying to find persons of peace, trying to live out loud, life on life with people. But the people have been very resistant up to this year. And then what happened was the earthquake. And after that earthquake, there were floods of people. And many of those people who came to serve and to bring relief, to respond in relief in Lombok were believers in Jesus Christ. There were many churches and many believers who gave their time and their resources to help people who were in need in Lombok. And what this missionary said was that after that, in the course of this time after the earthquake, it's been phenomenal to see how now their hearts are open. After all that year, all those years of sowing seed, finally, when people experienced God's care for them through people, when they got to see with their own eyes people modeling the gospel and modeling the values of God's kingdom, their hearts became open. The seed germinates when God's citizens model the gospel for others to see. And this is true for all dysfunctional families, and all families are dysfunctional, okay? There's no perfect families. All families, yours and mine, are all dysfunctional. And in fact, respect and purity are not just meant for marriage only, but these are godly responses of faith in all contexts. When we're in situations that are unideal, and we respond by respectfully talking to people, by holding our conduct with purity and integrity and uprightness, it models what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom to people who don't know Jesus Christ. And so here's life application number one. It's a question for you to think about. What is your response of faith in the unideal situations that you face? Think about your unideal situations right now. Just think about it right now. Don't daydream, but just think about what are your unideal situations that you face right now? And how are you handling them? Respond. Ask God to respond with respect for people, treating people with dignity and with love and understanding. Ask God to help us to respond with pure conduct, taking the high road, acting with integrity and care. So that's statement number one. Let's take a look at statement number two in verses 3 and 4. I'm sure some of us here are familiar with the story of when God sent Samuel to anoint the next king after Saul kind of burnt out as king, as the first king of Israel. And God, what he did is he led Samuel the prophet to the house of this old man named Jesse. And Jesse had 8 sons, and Jesse presented before the prophet his first 7 sons. And after the first son was presented, Samuel literally thought to himself this. He thought to himself, surely this is the one. This is the next king, right after the first one. It was because he was tall and he was good looking. And so the prophet Samuel said, certainly this is the one. But God was not impressed by the first one, and he wasn't impressed by any of the first 7 sons. Finally, Jesse called in his youngest son, who wasn't even considered to be a candidate. He brought him in as he was working in the fields as a shepherd. And when God looked at David's heart, he determined that this was the one he wanted to lead his people. And this highlights a couple things. First, it highlights the truth that people like us are so fixated by external appearances. Second, it highlights the truth that what God looks at is he looks at the heart. So second, Peter said, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. In verses 3 and 4, Peter's point was that wives should not merely settle for external beauty only. Okay? Now, let's be clear here. God makes all people beautiful, inside and outside. In his image. So can you just turn to the person next to you? And I know this is going to be awkward, but just let them know. God has made you beautiful in his image, okay? Don't be ashamed. All right, now I'm glad that you all enjoyed that. We feel better about ourselves. You know, there's actually nothing wrong with appreciating aesthetic beauty, whether it's in art, whether it's in nature, or whether it's in people. But in our fallenness, beauty and the image of God in people are corrupted by sin. And so that's why God said this to Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, the problem is when we start to value people according to external appearances, right? The problem is when we judge people according to what they look like and according to what our society in this present day and age, in this part of the world, values or believes is beautiful. Our problem and our fallen condition is that society worships relative beauty. Beauty changes over time, over history. Beauty changes in different cultures. But as a society in general, in our human fallenness, we worship relative beauty and we worship external beauty. Peter pointed out some of the fashion trends of the first century in verse 3. Let's just take a look at verse 3. They were women were preoccupied about their hairstyles. I don't know how they braided their hair, but they must have used hair extensions and stuff. I don't know. They were preoccupied with the gold jewelry that they wore and the clothing that they wore. So in some ways, this hasn't changed very much, right? In the 21st century, these are very similar things to what many people value and are preoccupied with. So men treat women badly. Men and women worship relative external beauty. And now remember that Peter was writing for wives with unbelieving husbands and or dysfunctional marriages. And so it would have been very tempting, wouldn't it, for wives and for women to hate on the men in their lives. It would have been very tempting to just immerse themselves in their own heart desires and to go into that go into the flow of society that says, this is what it means to be important. This is what it means to be valued. It's by what you wear. It's by how you look. It's by what your hair looks like, by the clothes that you have. But Peter said that this was an opportunity for women to develop on the inside and for women to also influence the men and the husbands in their lives. Instead, what Peter did was he advocated for women to strive for what he said was the hidden person of the heart. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does that mean? What is the hidden person of the heart that Peter talks about in verse 4? I think this is what he means. I think what it refers to is this internal, invisible core of a person's being, that person's desires, that person's thoughts, that person's decisions. And you see, without Christ, every single human heart is dead. Every single human heart without Christ is in darkness. That's Peter's term in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But in Jesus' light, in his glorious, marvelous light, one can experience a regenerated heart. One can experience now a heart that has come alive to value and believe and pursue truth. And this includes the truth about true beauty, that God values the inner heart of a person. Now, what I want you to notice here is that outer beauty is not diminished, okay? It's not diminished so much as what Peter's trying to do is he's trying to elevate the value of inner beauty. He's saying external beauty is fine. God has made every single person beautiful and in his image. But we need to elevate the importance of inner beauty. So specifically in verse 4, he says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with what? the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very, very precious. Think about this. Women, in unideal situations, with ungodly, unbelieving men in their lives or husbands in their lives, they could respond in their flesh, right? They could respond in their flesh by being bitter, by being contemptuous towards those men, by living selfishly, by living angry and hating people. But what Peter described as this inner beauty of the heart is this gentleness. Another way to think about gentleness is this humbleness and this humaneness, that instead of responding in bitterness and contempt and hatred, they could respond in humanness towards their male counterparts, towards their husbands. Instead of responding with anger and contempt and bitterness, they can respond with gentleness, with this idea of being peaceable. What Peter was doing here was he was equipping a wife in this situation with an unbelieving husband and or a dysfunctional marriage to see and value their husbands as well as God intended. He was trying to help them see what they could develop on the inside, this inner beauty that was valuable to God. And then they would be able to see and value their husbands as God intended and help men in their lives. So by God's grace in them, they could cultivate a home that was not full of fighting and full of conflict, but a home that was truly harmonious because they were genuinely submitted and respectful to their husbands. And this really is the restorative aspect of the gospel, that Jesus saves fallen sinners like you and me. He forgives us of our sins. He gives us new hearts that are alive spiritually and that are going to live forever. But also God Jesus restores God's original design for things like marriage, for things like work. And Peter is instructing women how to experience that restoration, even in unideal situations, like in their marriages. Peter said that it was this kind of inner beauty that is in God's sight is precious. Once again, this points to God's kingdom and the values of that kingdom. And women and wives, they were exiles, they were sojourners, they were resident aliens in this world, and they had to live by faith. They had to live by faith in God's promises. They had to live by faith that what God valued is more important. They had to live by faith that they were entrusted to minister to the men in their lives. Women here, wives, the few that are here, who are the men that God has called you to minister to? And more broadly, for all of us here, how can we value this kind of inner beauty that God deems as very precious? It should change the way that we look at people. It should change the way that we treat people. It should change the way that we respond in situations that are unideal as well. So life application number two is another question. It's what restorative work can God do in you to develop that inner beauty, this inner beauty of the heart? What restorative work, by the power of the gospel in us, can we experience new spiritual life? And in this new spiritual life, we can experience change on the inside of us, that hidden person of the heart. And with these kinds of hearts, we can also minister to people close to us. And we can see that restorative work, not just in us, but in other people as well. So here's statement number three now in verses 5 and 6. You know, we've gone through Peter's first two statements, specifically to wives and women. First, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands. And their response of faith was to respect and submit to their wives. Second, he said, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And so all hearts All human hearts are dead and in darkness apart from Christ. And that's why our concept of beauty, external as well as internal, are so warped. But in the gospel, there is a rebirth of the heart that leads to healing and leads to restoration. And this is what is illustrated in Jesus' encounter with the bleeding woman. This encounter with the bleeding woman is a story that's in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when Jesus heals this woman, he says this. Listen, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And this is the amazing statement that actually Peter makes here as well. So third, Peter said, "And you are her children. You are Sarah's children," talking to the women in verses 5 and 6. Peter pointed to the example of the holy women of the Old Testament. These holy women of the past modeled the beauty of the hidden person of the heart. Now, how did they do this? They did this by putting their identities and trust in God and in God's covenant relationship with them. This wasn't because of their husbands. In fact, it was oftentimes despite their husbands. And Peter said that this was expressed specifically by these holy women submitting to their own husbands as well. This was the case even when their husbands were deeply flawed. Their marriages were dysfunctional. And this is the example of Sarah herself and her relationship with her husband Abraham. Abraham was a major Old Testament patriarch with whom God made this critical, important covenant with. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God graciously began this covenant relationship with Abraham, and God promised to Abraham that he would bless him. God promised that he would make his family like the sands of the seashore. God promised that he would have this promised homeland that they would dwell in forever. God promised that through Abraham, all the other people groups in the world will be blessed by God as well. But after Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, just a little bit further into that chapter, Abraham and Sarah ended up moving to Egypt because of this great famine where they lived. And when they moved there, Abraham was scared out of his sandals, okay? He was scared because of getting killed over his wife's beauty. He was afraid that because she was so beautiful that people would kill him in order to marry her. So he asked her to lie on his behalf and to tell people that she was his sister. Can you believe this is in the Bible? This is like a soap opera here. Abraham told Sarah to lie and tell people that she was his sister. And so when that happened, and people saw how beautiful she was, Pharaoh himself, the king of Egypt, took Sarah to be one of his concubines. And we don't know exactly what happened, okay, in Pharaoh's palace. But what happened, according to Genesis 12, is that God inflicted this great plague on the Egyptians because of Abraham's lie. It was all because of Abraham's stupid decision here. And not only did all the people of Egypt lie, but think about it, Sarah suffered as well. Basically, her husband gave her away to be the concubine of the king. And she still called Abraham Lord. That's just simply, she called him, she submitted or subjected herself to him. It wasn't because he was a brilliant, bold leader. It's actually quite the opposite, right? They weren't perfect. Neither of them were perfect. And if you look in the Old Testament, both Abraham and Sarah had serious flaws. But in the end of it, here in this account, Sarah also believed in God's covenant with her and her family. And so she could respond by faith to subject herself to her husband. And Peter, what he did was he encouraged these women in the first century, those that were going through, suffering through unideal situations in their homes, that they as well were Sarah's spiritual children. He reassured them, these women, that they were Sarah's spiritual children, that they were linked together with Sarah and other admirable women by faith. They trusted in the same Heavenly Father. They trusted in the same covenant relationship that God made with them. And Peter wrote, because women were specifically suffering under the same bad men, same bad marriages, And he called them Sarah's daughters, not just Abraham's descendants, but specifically they were Sarah's daughters too. And then in verse 6, Peter encourages them, instructs them to do good and to not fear anything that is frightening. That's a really interesting exhortation that Peter gives. He told them to have courage in the midst of those situations that were unideal. He told them to persevere in those situations, in their godly conduct towards their husbands, in their serving of their husbands and the men in their lives. And instead of rebelling, instead of hardening their hearts, instead of falling into the temptations of society, they were to listen and follow and submit to the Spirit of God that lived inside them. And instead of contempt, they could love. And they could know God's love and care for them and give it to the people that were around them. For wives and women today, this is applicable as well. I know many women and wives who struggle in dysfunctional families. Whether it's our parents, whether it's in the marriages that we're in, what I would tell them is take courage. Persevere in godly conduct and godly service. Because your godly conduct and service is a ministry to them. And that ministry is never in vain because of the power of God at work in us. Can we remember that? Our service, no matter the unidealness of those situations, are never in vain. Not because of us, but because we're on God's side. Now, I want to make a couple other specific comments. First, as I know there's a lot of single people, a lot of single women, single guys here. Don't be afraid of. So when Peter says, don't be afraid, one of the things I don't want you to be afraid of is don't be afraid of singlehood. Don't laugh, okay? Don't be afraid of singlehood. Don't be afraid of being alone. Don't be afraid of any of those things. Don't be afraid when you go to your family gathering and you know you're going to get it from your aunties and your uncles about why are you not married, you're getting old, all this stuff. Do not be afraid of those things. Don't respond in the flesh. Respond with godly conduct. Respond by faith, by serving them. I also know that there are probably some men, some women and men who are victims of sexual abuse or assault. That is not uncommon in our world today, unfortunately. And what we would say, what I want to tell you from God's word is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take a stand. Don't be afraid to know that God heals and God restores. Even though those experiences are painful, God understands. God will give you the grace to go through it. Don't be afraid. Take steps forward in your life. Know who you are in light of God's covenant, that you are daughters of Sarah by faith, that you are sons of Abraham by faith. So here's life application number 3. It is know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ, then do good and do not fear. In whatever situation that you're in, whenever you believe in Jesus Christ, you are daughters for women and you are sons for men. Know who you are and don't be afraid of anyone. Don't be afraid of anything. Don't respond in fear. When you feel that fear, pray and ask God for the strength to handle those situations or handle those relationships with faith. Do what your Father in heaven wants you to do in those unideal situations that you face. Statement 4 is in verse 7. Yesterday, our covenant life group, the one in Tangrong that I'm a part of, the husbands were learning about how to be more understanding of our wives. It's a hard conversation. That we need to be unconditionally loving towards our wives, expressed by listening patiently, by not assuming that we know the right answer, initiating communication. And we talked about how hard it is to be the first one to apologize. We talked about how hard it is to not always have to win the arguments that we're in. In fact, these things are impossible without the renewing, restoring work of the gospel inside us. And so Peter has one very densely packed statement for husbands here in verse 7 as well. So 4, Peter said, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." There were also some men and husbands who believed in the message of the gospel, and they needed some instruction as well. There was another likewise where Peter connected the big idea from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 to the specific situation that men were in. His big idea, remember, was to conduct yourselves honorably in the world as sojourners and as exiles. And this, there must have been men with dysfunctional marriages and or some unbelieving wives. And they were also perhaps key contributors of the dysfunction in their families. And so Peter taught them like this. He said, first, husbands were to live in an understanding way. Now, this is a pretty broad statement, isn't it? I think Peter intended on being general because it applies to men in so many ways. Men, we just need to be understanding in everything that we do in our relationships with our wives. Men back then, probably from pagan or Gentile or non-religious backgrounds, didn't have the knowledge of God's word, didn't have the worldview from the Bible of what manhood was and what marriage was. They didn't have that biblical definition and biblical vision for marriage. And because it's universally corrupted, they had a corrupted version of what marriage was. So Peter needed to give them some instruction. They didn't have a biblical definition and vision of what manhood was. And so as this was also universally corrupted, Peter needed to give them some instruction about what it means to be a man. Today it's the same. As men desperately need biblical definitions and vision for life. Manhood is so perverted and so twisted nowadays that so many young men are lost. And lost, confused men cause problems when they start dating. Lost, confused men cause problems when they get married. Lost, confused men cause problems when they have kids. And everything in between until they get old. Men, we need to understand our total depravity. We need to understand God's glorious grace in our lives, and we need to understand our new identities in Christ and the new relationships that we are supposed to forge in light of the gospel and our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to have these biblical vision, biblical definitions and vision of manhood and marriage and even things like work. Peter's next words were to honor and view women as co-heirs. Now, this is revolutionary. Just listen carefully to this part. Husbands were understanding also by showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel. So women and men are physically different, as men were usually physically stronger than women. And Peter was not being sexist here, but he was articulating the differences between men and women. This was an obvious difference between men and women. You see, God created men and women to be complementary in their roles and responsibilities. Before God, men and women have equal value, are equally beautiful and handsome and valuable before God, made in God's image. But they have different roles. Men and women have different complementary roles and responsibilities that we can appreciate between genders. So husbands were to be understanding, according to Peter, by seeing their wives as heirs with you of the grace of life. Now you have to understand, in first century Greco-Roman culture, women were not considered equal to men. They were often considered equal to servants. So this statement was revolutionary, because what Peter said was that women were co-heirs to men in the grace of God. That husbands and wives and men and women actually shared in God's covenant of grace. They shared in life redeemed and new and restored and eternal with God. That should be amazing for us to understand. that we can be partners with our wives, equal standing before God, as co-heirs in this grace of life. Lastly, husbands, we're understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. So they were to relate with their wives so that their own ministry, the men's own ministry of prayer could flourish. Imagine that. That Peter said that men needed to pray. I mean, obviously, everyone needs to pray, but specifically, Peter says that one of the responsibilities, one of the ministries of men is to serve by praying. So we got to shift our paradigm that the prayer warriors in a family, the prayer warriors in a church need to be the men. We'll pray if we know our identities as citizens of God's kingdom and as resident aliens. That we, if we know that we are citizens of God's kingdom, we will say, "Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And while we're resident aliens here on earth, men, God, may your kingdom come. May you do your restoring work in our world, in our families, in our church, and in our society. Men and women, but men, let's pray for these things. It isn't just for men. It's for women, for all contexts, and not just for marriages, but for all of us to be people of prayer. We understand one another. So instead of wasting so much sideways energy fighting with each other, we join together as people who pray. So life application 4 is another question. How does the gospel help you understand others better? In Christ, we know our identities as men and women made in God's image. And we can see and value and treat each other, husbands and wives, men and women, not as in a hierarchy, but as co-heirs and partners in this grace of life. That in Christ we can serve one another through praying, and we can actually experience change personally in our lives, and we can experience change in the world around us, in people around us, in our ministries of prayer. Man, I pray, God, build this kind of spiritual family where we have an understanding, a clear vision and definition of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And that it spills over into our homes, and spills over into our society, spills over into our workplaces. And that's where we'll see change as we're called in Jesus Christ. Men and women, husband and wives, let's live honorably as citizens of God's kingdom.